Thank you, Adam, and thank you, crew, for leading us in worship this morning. Wonderful job. And we continue in worship as we read and hear God's word preached. And so open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, okay? There's no shame in looking in the index, okay, to find out where Jeremiah is. But it's in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, right after Isaiah. And so Jeremiah, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah. And we're starting a new sermon series for the next, maybe 6 or 7 weeks or so, mainly through June and July. And the sermon series, we're entitling it Mistaken. And we're entitling it Mistaken because what we want to do here for like a summer sermon series, is to preach a few texts that are commonly taken out of context, and then the meaning of the actual verse or passage is mistaken, right? And that's oftentimes what we do when we take not just Scripture, but anything out of context, right, is we fail to understand the true meaning, or we may twist or have an incomplete meaning to what is said. You know, we always need context. I'll never forget, you know, I think it was my 6th or 7th grade English teacher. Okay, and there'll be so many times, you know, we're learning vocabulary and we're learning, you know, the language and we're learning how to write and understand meaning and everything. And we'd have vocabulary tests like every Friday morning, you know, and have to learn new words. But one of the things that she did was frustrating, but it was effective later on, is whenever a student or whenever I or another student would ask the meaning of a word in a book, okay, or the word in a paragraph, or in the word of the sentence, she would never just immediately respond with the answer, right? Right? She would never do that. What she would say, here's what she would say. She said, well, let's look at the context, right? She would say, find your context clues. All right, you ever heard that before? Well, that's something that I've never forgotten from middle school. So middle school teachers, bless you. Your work is fruitful and effective, okay? But context clues, because you can look at a meaning of, you can take a word, right? And you can understand its meaning, even if you don't necessarily know the exact literal definition of a word, by the context it's located in, okay? We can take things out of context by not understanding, right, where it fits into a story, where it fits into a passage, and we can do that in the Bible as well. Gwen and I have been working on that in marriage as well. Sometimes, right, we can have the context in our brains, but then we communicate something to our spouse, and they don't have the context that's in our brains. And so they totally, right, we totally lose the meaning of what we're trying to say. Well, what we want to do is to take for the next few weeks some, not all of them, but some common mistaken passages of Scripture that we too often take out of context and learn the true meaning, and hopefully as well, learn how to more faithfully study God's Word. Well, this morning, the verse, okay, that we're looking at, but within the entire passage, is Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. And included in that passage is a very famous passage, and it's Jeremiah 29, 11. Sound familiar, right? Maybe you have it on a t-shirt, maybe it's framed on your wall or something like that, maybe you've memorized it. And it goes something like this, and we'll read it in a minute, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. See, I memorized this verse, okay? So I don't even have to read it right here, right? Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you future and a hope, right? Well, that verse has a context. And so often that verse is taken out of context to mean something that it doesn't, or an incomplete meaning. So let's dive in this morning, Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1. And not only learn exactly what God is saying in this verse, but what God has to say to us through this entire passage. Start with me, read along with me in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, and the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Let's pray one more time. Lord, I ask that you will take this message and use it for your glory, that you will do simply what I can't, but powerfully, Lord. That's give us understanding. Lord, give us understanding into what your word means. Pierce our hearts with your truth. Expose and root out sin and error in our lives. Lord, show us, reveal to us clearly how this truth speaks to and applies to our lives. And most of all, Lord, show us the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the setting here in Jeremiah is a dark one, and Jeremiah is one of the prophets that prophesied to the people of God during their dark rebellion, during their absolute supreme rebellion against God, during a period which they were all following after false gods. And at the same time, imagine having this job, that Jeremiah was prophesying for God, right? Judgment on the people of Israel. How would you like to have that message, a message of judgment? Well, that was Jeremiah's calling, and that was his job. And of course, back in the Old Testament, the prophets were God's mouthpieces. The prophets were God's mouthpieces to proclaim God's word, and oftentimes it pertained to them in the present, but oftentimes it pertained to the future as well, which is why they were called prophets. And by the way, when we talk about prophecy in the Old Testament, we don't talk about predictions, okay? The prophecy is something that will come true, and certainly will come true, and it did, because it was God's prophecy, not Jeremiah's. But he was being a prophet during a dark time. They were following other idols, and then God commanded Jeremiah, because of their rebellion, God's going to bring judgment and discipline on the people of God. In fact, God said in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you can read it earlier in Jeremiah, God's discipline of his people, right, would be not only would the nation of Babylon come in and invade Jerusalem and take over and take captive and destroy much, destroy many lives, destroy the city, destroy the temple, they would also take a remnant of God's people into exile, back into Babylon, and they would be in exile for 70 years. Again, imagine that being your job, right, to proclaim that news to the people. Probably not a popular job, but this was all God's prophecy, and it all came to pass, and this is what Jeremiah's role was, and this was all done by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Now, if you're in exile, right, and you just seen what's happened to your homeland, you just seen what's happened to your place of worship, you just seen what's happened to many of your friends and family members and kin, no doubt you've also heard Jeremiah's prophecy, right? 70 years in exile. So those of us who survived, we're now being sent into exile for 70 years. How would you feel, right? No doubt the people had feelings of hopelessness, right? Hopelessness. Or no doubt they felt like God had forgotten them or abandoned them, right? This is what's happened to us. Our homeland has been invaded and destroyed. And those who survived, God has sent into exile to be there for 70 years. There were many people who were sent into exile that would, in fact, die in Babylon and never see their homeland again. No doubt the overwhelming feeling was that they are without hope and God has abandoned and forgotten them. But here in Jeremiah 29, God tells Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles. Jeremiah was still back in Jerusalem at the time. And the letter that he wrote was to bring some hope and assurance back to the people of God who were in exile for 70 years. In fact, that God had not forgotten about them. God's promises were not broken, and he had not abandoned them. So, what truth did God have for his people that were in exile? Number one, live for the good of the city. Live for the good of the city. We see this here in verses 5 through 7. Now, can you imagine receiving this letter? Remember what Jeremiah told them in this letter. What did he say? Verse 5. What's the first two words there? Build houses. Right? Build houses. If you move to a place and you build a house, what does that in general, what does that typically mean? It means you're there to stay, right? It means you're there to stay. You build houses. Okay, there's some exceptions to that, of course. But when you come and when you invest into a house and have it built, or when you buy a home, you're in it for the long haul in general. That's in general what that means. So what does it say? Build homes, right? Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Okay? What else does it say? Live. Live for the city and make it your home. What is God through Jeremiah communicating to the people that were in exile? Well, first of all, they weren't going anywhere anytime soon, right? Second of all, he was telling them, this is not, of course, this is not a vacation. This is not a mission trip, okay? Actually, I should say, it's the world's longest short-term mission trip, okay? It's what I should say. What is he telling them? He's telling them, don't live like you're just going to be here for a while and then you're going to go back. Sometimes when we're on vacation, we will immerse ourselves a little bit into the culture of the town or location we're in. We'll eat at some restaurants and we'll do some of the things in the area, but we're not going to be there long. So we don't plant roots, of course, because we're going to be gone in a week. When we're on a mission trip, maybe a little bit more so, we will immerse ourselves in the culture and get to know the people and stay there and visit people in their homes and eat their food for a few days, but we know in the back of our minds we're about to be out of here, so we don't plant deep roots. He's telling the people of God to plant roots. Live there for the good of the city. Immerse yourself in the life and culture of the city. Now, of course, this is not a permission to sin and go against God's law, to follow the idols of Babylon, but what is he saying? He's saying to immerse yourself in the life and culture of the city. Live in the city and make it your home. Embrace a long-term view of your life here. Don't act as if this is temporary. Don't act as if there's no need for you to get involved in the community. There's no need for you to plant roots here. Act like a citizen. Live for the good of the city. What else did he say here? He says, increase your tribe, not decrease. Increase your tribe, not decrease. What does he say? He's saying, get married. Take wives and sons. Now, he didn't mean take idolatrous wives and sons and foreign wives and sons, but what did he mean? Take wives and sons. And have daughters. Take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. And do not decrease. What is he saying? Live in the city and make it your home. Increase your tribe, not decrease. You know, one of the ways that we do plant roots where we are is when we start to marry and have children there. When we seek to raise families there, when we seek to multiply in a location, we're planting deep roots, and that's what God wanted them to do. He said, don't decrease. Don't get married and have kids and have grandchildren and Don't, he's not saying not do that. See, when we stop doing that, obviously, right, we will not grow. We will decrease. We will die out. But he's saying increase your tribe there in Babylon. Don't decrease. Don't refrain from marriage. Have children. Multiply. One of the things and that, of course, we fear here in America, right? How many times have you said or have you heard someone say, you know, we've had it good here for so long, but I just really fear for our children and grandchildren that are going to be raised in this culture. And that's one of the things, especially for the people of Israel living in a foreign culture, is that I'm sure they would have a tremendous fear in having children and getting married there for what might happen or how they might be influenced. And God is saying, no, don't give in to that fear. Plant deep roots here. Get married. Have children. Multiply. Have grandchildren. And he says, seek the good of the city. Seek the welfare of the city, verse 7, where I have sent you into exile. Why is he telling us to do all these things? Build houses, plant gardens, get married, have kids, have grandchildren, multiply. Why is he telling us to do this? It's for the good of the city. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Babylon doesn't deserve blessing. They're idolaters. They just came in and invaded God's promised land. They came in and invaded God's city. And God is telling them, seek the good of the city. Seek the welfare of the city. By the way, where would our hearts be in this situation? Would the first thing on our minds be, man, what can we do for the good of Babylon? Of course not. What would we be thinking? Oh, how can we protect ourselves? What can we do to bring security and safety and health to ourselves? What can we do to promote ourselves and bring welfare and peace to ourselves and our families? Of course it wouldn't necessarily be. That'd be hard to be thinking of promoting and seeking the good of the city. But God is saying, seek the welfare, seek the good of Babylon, the city where I have sent you into exile. It's becoming more clear that not only was the exile of God's people in Babylon God's discipline to bring about repentance, but it was also God's strategy, God's plan to tell Babylon of the greatness of the God of Israel. Seek the good of the city. Live your life to advance the peace and welfare of the city, not just your family. Don't be concerned about yourself and your family always and only. Devote yourselves to the good of the city. And then he says, pray for your city. What is it? Pray to the Lord on your city's behalf. What do our prayers consist of, right? When we pray for our families, when we pray at mealtime, are we praying for the good of the city? Are we praying for the good of the town? Are we praying for the good of the community? Are we seeking God on behalf of the city? Are we praying for him? Are we crying out to God on behalf of Ellaville and Sly County and the surrounding community? Now, why does he say, seek the good of the city? Well, two reasons here. We obviously, by seeking the good of the city, living for the good of the city, that's how a community like Ellaville or an idolatrous city like Babylon hears the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's the good news of the glory of God. Live for the good of the city. When our hearts are just so tempted and so prone just to be totally self-centered, to be totally turned inward, especially in the midst of exile, especially in the midst of persecution, especially in the midst of hard times and adversity and suffering, we naturally want to turn inwards when God has given us a calling and an opportunity for the good of the city. But it also, he also says, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, God is telling them, you will share in the welfare of the city. You will share in the good of the city. You will share in the peace and prosperity and welfare of the city. Live for the good of the city. God's people will share in the prosperity and welfare of the city. Their needs will be met as they seek to meet the needs of the city. What about us? You see, our nature, just like God knew, just like Jeremiah knew for the people of God, it would be our nature to retreat, wouldn't it? It'd be our nature to retreat. In fact, so oftentimes it is our nature to retreat during hard times, to retreat during hostility, to retreat in a culture that's hostile towards God, hostile towards the church, hostile towards Christ, hostile towards the gospel, to believers. Lord, we know that the gospel, we know that Christians, we know that the church is facing more and more and more pressure day in and day out, and it's not going to get any better. And so what is our natural tendency? It's to retreat, isn't it? It's to retreat. And God's saying no. God's saying no. Live for the good of the city for my glory, but also live for the good of the city for your own good. Because in the welfare of the city, in the good of the city, you too, your needs will be met. And in fact, we're actually fulfilling our calling as the people of God when we live for the good of the city, right? Because in fact, we are desiring to be a blessing to the city. We're desiring to be a blessing to the community, primarily and ultimately by communicating his good news. We're actually fulfilling our calling as God's people. Our nature is to retreat because of fear, because of apathy. We just don't care, or just ignorance. We don't know that that's our mission. But God wants us to fulfill our purpose as God's people, to live for the good of the city. We may not be in exile under the thumb and rule of another government, but we are the God's people living in hard times, living in hard days, and they will continue. We should live for the good of the city. It reminds me of a story I heard from a pastor at a church up in Durham, North Carolina. And a few years ago, the pastor of this church got invited to speak at an event in the city. It wasn't a religious event or anything, but he got invited to speak, to kind of share about what the church is doing in the city, to kind of speak to encourage citizens, to encourage the city leaders and government officials. And the pastor asked the mayor who invited him, why did you invite me? I'm a pastor, right? And this is not a Christian event, right? And a lot of these people here aren't believers. So why did you invite me? And he said the reason that the mayor invited him was that the city and the city officials, the city and local government have been overwhelmed at how the people of this church are everywhere seeking the good of the city. They're in different organizations, different groups, different ministries. They're creating and designing ministries to serve the community. They're involved in different parts of the community. They're involved in the prisons. They're involved in adoption. They're involved in foster care. They're involved in the schools. They're involved in feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, on and on and on. He said, we wanted to invite you here because your people are everywhere in our city. What an example. I was reminded of this very thing. But in fact, it's kind of true. We are exiles, right? This is not our home. This is not our home, y'all, right? This is not where we have our deep roots spiritually, so to speak. Heaven is our true home. Heaven is our true home. And so here on this earth, we have a greater citizenship in heaven. That's our true home. And while we're here on this earth, we're not living for ourselves. Y'all. We're not living for our own good. We're not living just to meet our needs and to make our lives prosperous. We're living for the good of the city. We're living, right, to make this home look more like heaven, our eternal home. I heard a pastor say this quote one time, and I've never forgotten it. It said, if your church ceased to exist, would the community even notice? If Ellaville Baptist Church ceased to exist, would Ellaville and Sly County even notice? Or maybe even more importantly, would it care? Would the community care that Ellaville Baptist Church closes its doors? Would they care? And it has nothing to do with, you know, do they care about, you know, if there's Christians here, do they care about where these people are going to go to church now? It's more of how can we as individuals and families and a church family live for the good of our community in such a way that it would be devastated if we closed our doors? How can we live for the good of the city in Ellaville and Sly County and beyond? How can we lead a ministry? How can we lead our own personal lives? How can we lead our churches and our families in such a way? How can we use our money, our resources, our ministries, our planning in such a way that our community would actually be at a loss if we closed our doors? That they would be devastated that the church ceased to exist. Would the community even notice, or would it even care? Live for the good of the city. Let us repent of our self-centered lives, our self-centered ministries, and know that our glorious purpose is to seek the welfare of the city. So live for the city. Live for the good of the city. That's what Jeremiah says. The second thing he says is to trust only in God's true word. Trust only in God's true word. We see this in verses 8 and 9 where he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." There were actually false prophets among God's people that were making prophecies that weren't true. And so Jeremiah is writing this letter. God's writing this letter through Jeremiah saying, don't listen to these people. They're making prophecies to you, and you're believing them, but you're being deceived because they're lies. Only believe in God's true word. Trust God's true word only. Now remember what Jeremiah's prophecy was. You're going to be in exile for 70 years. Many of you will die in Babylon. Many of you will never see Jerusalem again. Not a popular word to hear and receive, right? But you had some of these false prophets, and you can read about it just in chapter 28. Some were making a prophecy that the exile was only going to last 2 years. Now, I don't know about you, but let me ask you, which sounds better? 70 or two? Of course, right? 70. No. You're paying attention. 2 years of exile. Man, we can survive that, can't we? That's like a long nap, right? Compared to 70 years. 2 years. I mean, 2 years just goes by just like that. I mean, nothing will change. We just got to survive and we just got to manage, right? And then this will all be over and God's going to send us back to our homeland. It'll be like none of this ever happened. Which was easier to believe and which would you want to believe? Of course, the two-year prophecy, but it was a lie. And here's the danger. Here's the danger. Oftentimes, the lie of the enemy will sound so much sweeter to our ears than the truth of God. And it's so easy to be deceived. And it's so important, especially during adversity, especially during suffering, and especially during hard times. Why is it so important? Because, and the enemy knows this, the devil knows this, during these hard times, we are vulnerable, right? Our minds and our hearts are vulnerable and susceptible, very open to being deceived. So many times during hard times, it's so easy to believe a lie. It's so easy to not trust God's word, but to trust something else that sounds a little bit better. This happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, didn't it? That's essentially what this was the serpent comes in and tempts Eve and Adam, gets them to doubt God's word, and the lie of the serpent sounded so much sweeter than the truth of God. Trust only the truth of God. Now, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if they went along with this prophecy? Well, was it? Okay, 2 years. All right, 2 years is up. We're still here. Okay, I guess we'll believe the Jeremiah's prophecy now. No, that's not that simple. What's the big deal if they believed this two-year prophecy? Here's what it would do. It would just continue to reinforce their rebellious hearts. It would continue to reinforce their selfish hearts and not bring about the repentance that God desired. They were in Babylon for their rebellion, for their idolatry, for turning against God, right? And if they're just there for 2 years, redemption and God's discipline and repentance does not come about. It would just continue. They would be there for just a short time. It would not. It would only reinforce the reasons God had and the heart they had that God sent them into exile in the first place. And God's purposes for them would not be fulfilled. Trust only in God's true word. Oftentimes, God's true word will sound a whole lot worse than a lie. It's so easy. The lie of an enemy is so much sweeter at times than God's truth. But we trust only in God's true word. Well, let's move on. Number three. Jeremiah says, believe in God's ultimate promise of restoration. Believe in God's ultimate promise of restoration. We see this here in verses 10 through 14. So then here we get to also our verse, Jeremiah 29:11. But let's study this for a second. Here we see God does certainly reassure them he will fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his promises he made back way back at the beginning. He will bring them back to their home, but not before the 70 years is complete. Yes, God's plan for the exiles is not evil and harm, but hope and welfare and prosperity. He's saying there is not going to be a bitter end for you, but a bright future. He's not abandoned them. He's not forgotten them or the promises he made to them. He will restore their relationship to him and the fellowship they had with him. So what was the purpose of the exile? What was the purpose of the exile? Verses 12 and 13 tell us the purpose was their repentance. The purpose of the exile was repentance. Look in verse 12. After he says, I will visit you and fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. What had they not been doing for decades? Calling upon him and praying to him. They've been calling upon other idols. They've been praying to other idols. They've been following other idols. But after the exile, then they will call upon him and pray to me, and I will hear you, he says. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will restore your fortunes and gather from you all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The purpose of their exile was repentance. You see, this exile was supposed to expose the severity of their sin. It will reveal how futile and devastating it was to forsake God, right, and follow false gods. This severe discipline would reveal to them the goodness and glory of God once again. You see here? God is using this severe discipline. God's using this affliction and pain and suffering and adversity to bring about repentance in their lives, in their hearts. He's using it in our lives as well. He's using our affliction, our pain, our adversity, oftentimes our suffering, for his glorious purposes. And oftentimes it is to bring about repentance in our hearts. It's to wake us up from spiritual carelessness, to expose our sin and rebellion against Him, to teach us that He alone can provide what we need and satisfy our souls. Nothing else will. He will lead us to a deeper and sweeter relationship with Him that we were created to have. God's purposes was to lead them to repentance and to fulfill His promise. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is the same promise that Moses gave the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4. And it's the same promise that Jesus in John chapter 6 mentions as well. God says, love me. Seek from the very beginning, God says, love me. Seek me with all your heart. Follow me with all your heart. But what is the problem? Their hearts, right? The problem is their hearts. In fact, this is what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant teaches us. Big problem. Their hearts. Look at what Jeremiah says, or just listen to what Jeremiah says about their hearts. Chapter 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 20. You planted them and they take root, talking to God. And they grow and produce fruit. In other words, God, you have blessed these people. Yet, you are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Their hearts were deceitful, crooked, wicked, incurably sick, the Bible says. And here's where we begin to realize that the promise of Jeremiah 29, the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is so much more than physical prosperity. See, it's much bigger than that. See, the message of the Bible, the message of here at the Old Testament and New Testament, the message of the gospel and the message of Jeremiah or God through Jeremiah to the people is that God is not just concerned about restoring their homes, but primarily restoring their hearts. How's this going to happen? Their hearts are wicked, incurably sick. They can't seek God with all their heart. They can't fully, completely, and wholeheartedly worship the Lord. So what kind of command is it to do so? What is the good news? Well, just a couple of chapters later, turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah offers again this promise. But as we continue to read through Jeremiah, we see the promise in a better understanding and in a the more accurate context. Jeremiah says in verse 31, quoting God, God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah is referring to an old covenant and a new covenant. The people of Israel, God's people, were under the old covenant. And basically, and for the sake of time, we don't have all the time we need necessarily to go into this in great detail, but the old covenant was this, that God's law, right, God's law that they were to follow with all their hearts, that they were to follow perfectly, was written on stone tablets, and they were to memorize it and learn it and internalize it and follow it. And God's saying that's a covenant that they have broken and they can't follow. But then God mentions a new covenant that's coming, a new and better covenant. What does he say? He's saying here, no longer is my law going to be written on tablets, but it's going to be written on hearts. What does that mean? It means there's going to be a heart transformation to where God's people will want and desire to follow God's law. People will want and desire to follow him and obey him and seek him with all their hearts. There's going to be a heart transformation where now the people of God cannot, they're unable, and their hearts are incurably sick. In Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, through God through Ezekiel, says, I'm going to give them a new heart. So it's the same thing. There's going to be a heart transformation. The new covenant is a total heart, total life transformation where we desire, where we want to obey and follow God. We desire to love him and we're astonished by him and we delight in him. And this is the point of the promise in Jeremiah 29:11. Not just immediate physical peace and blessing, but the ultimate restoration of their hearts that was coming in the new covenant. See, when we take Jeremiah 29:11 out of context, we take it as a promise just simply that there will be, God will promise safety and peace and security and wealth and prosperity in my life, but it's so much more than that. The reason God was restoring Israel after the exile, the reason he was leading them back to their homeland, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the temple would be rebuilt, was not so they could just be safe again, which they never were. It was not just so they could go back home to where they were more comfortable. The point is that they could go back, and eventually, Jesus, the Savior, would come. It's so much more than just prosperity and peace and safety and wealth, security in this life. You see, the Bible speaks more of and primarily of spiritual prosperity than it does physical prosperity. When the Bible teaches prosperity, it's primarily teaching about the spiritual prosperity that we have in Christ. You see, we cannot follow God, we cannot obey him, we cannot serve him on our own. See, the gospel, right? The gospel is not a to-do list that you can accomplish for God, but it's the gospel. Sorry, I lost my place. The gospel is not a to-do list you can accomplish for God, but it's a transformation of your heart done by God. Being a Christian is not just saying, I believe, or even being baptized, although those things are important. Being a Christian at its root and at its core is a transformed heart. The root and foundation of being a follower of Jesus. So how does this work? The purpose of the exile was to lead the people to repentance, to forsake their idols, to forsake their sins, to turn away and turn to God and God alone as the one who can save and restore and redeem. Say, God, we've sinned. God, we've turned to you, and there's nothing we can offer you on our own but to beg and plead for your mercy and restoration in our lives. That's the same way that our hearts are transformed as well. Jesus came and died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins can be erased and cleansed and forgiven because Jesus paid the debt for us. There's no way we can earn this on our own. At the same time, God brings us his Spirit. God gives us his Spirit to work about this transformation of our hearts to where we want to serve him. We want to obey him. We want to worship him. The gospel is not a to-do list you can accomplish for God, but a transformation of your heart done by God. You see, also, the answer to our battles with sin is not just trying harder to not sin. The answer to our battles with sin is God transforming our hearts to where sin is ugly and bitter and awful to us, and holiness and Christ's likeness is beautiful and glorious to our hearts. That's why David, after his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51 says, God, create in me a clean heart. God, transform my heart. If we're struggling with sin, if we're struggling with besetting sin, the answer is not just to try harder, to be better. It doesn't happen that way. Our holiness, our Christ-likeness, and our rejection of sin and rejection of failure and rejection of idolatry comes from a heart that's been transformed. How do we get there? How do we get there? It's that promise. We must seek Him with all our heart. Seek Him with all our heart. Come to God just like Israel, just like the people of God came to Him, broken, turning from our idolatry, turning from our sin, having nothing to offer God on our own, begging God for His mercy, begging God for Him to transform our lives, and He will. Seek Him with all of your heart. Also, the answer to a cold, lifeless religion is a transformed heart. The answer to a cold, lifeless religion, God, I don't feel life, I don't feel your closeness, I don't feel freshness, I feel spiritually blah. What's the answer? It's a transformed heart. So seek after God with all your heart and allow Him to transform your life. Let me ask you, as we close, how's your heart? How's your heart? Let me encourage you this morning to pray the prayer to God in the Psalms where it says, seek me, search me, and try me. Expose me, search me, and try me, O God. Expose any unclean way within me. How's your heart? How's your heart? Have you been seeking Him lately, wholeheartedly or half-heartedly? God promised that we will find Him if we seek Him with all of our hearts. What about a besetting sin in your life? The answer is not trying harder. The answer is not doing your best. The answer is God transforming your heart to not delight in sin, but to delight in Him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And of course, today, the answer as well for those who may be far from God, for those who may be convicted of sin, for those who don't know Christ, the answer is as well for God to transform your heart. The gospel, like I said, is not a to-do list. The gospel is a heart life change transformation that He does and not we do. So Lord, I pray this morning that as we take Your words from Jeremiah, I pray that You, God, would convict our hearts. Lord, You would show us. Lord, You would show us our idolatry. Lord, You would show us our half-heartedness. Lord, You desire a transformed heart. So I first pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, whose life needs to be transformed, whose life needs to be changed. Lord, first reveal to us, Lord, that being a believer, being a follower of God is not just doing stuff. It's not a spiritual to-do list. It's a transformation of the heart that leads to holiness and Christ-likeness, a totally changed life. So God, I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, whose heart needs to be transformed, God, that You would convict their hearts this morning. Convict them of their sin and their lostness and their need for a Savior, but also convict them with the grace and hope that Jesus has come to save and forgive them and change their life from the inside out, from the heart. Lead them to respond to this message this morning with courage to trust You. But I pray for the believers, myself included this morning, that oftentimes find our hearts far from You. Lord, so many times, like Jeremiah said, Lord, You are near to our words, our mouth, but far from our hearts. Lord, it can be so easy to drift into, Lord, just to drift into habits and practices and behaviors, Lord, that are almost robotic, but our hearts are far from you. Lord, stir our hearts in a fresh way to delight in you. Stir our hearts, Lord, that are far from you in a in a fresh way to know you more, to serve you more, to pursue you more, to delight in you. God, I pray. I pray for those that may find themselves in a besetting sin. Lord, convict them. Convict us. Lord, show us the truth that healing and repentance and transformation comes through a changed heart. Lord, convict us of following you and seeking after you in a half-hearted way. Lord, help us to see the joy and the pleasure and the incredible grace and satisfaction of finding you and having a sweet and deep relationship with you, Lord. So lead us to follow you with all of our hearts. So I pray that your Spirit would move in us in a powerful way this morning. Give us the courage to respond by faith publicly if necessary this morning, however you're leading us during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.